let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. And we're going to look tonight at just one chapter. We slow down a little bit, and hopefully that will turn out to be a really good and productive thing. Ezra chapter 4, title of our study tonight, The Enemy's Devices. The Apostle Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Sounds a little bit difficult because there's a whole context. But listen, here's the part I wanted to get to and share with you. He says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And in this, well, reality of spiritual warfare, that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. He says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, the context, of course, in 2 Corinthians is altogether different, but the encouragement, the exhortation applies perfectly, because God's word reveals to us what the enemy's trying to do and how he intends to go about it. And since we know exactly what he's trying to do and how, well, we should be prepared for the battle ahead. Well, since I mentioned it, though it's not our context tonight, if you've experienced God's forgiveness, you know he's forgiven you all sin and transgression, forgiving one another, forgiving those outside isn't optional, it's essential. It's non-negotiable. We can't receive forgiveness and then refuse to forgive one another. And it's one of those things that we'll all struggle with from time to time. Things happen, we don't understand them. We're like, "Lord, I don't know how I could forgive this person." You can, because he's forgiven you, and if you'll confess it's not in me, he says, "I'll empower you. You decide to do it, I'll give you the power to do it." Well, Peter adds a bit of the puzzle, or, you know, fills in another piece of the puzzle for us when he says we're to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He tells us we're to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He says, because we're engaged in spiritual warfare, because the enemy never rests, we need to be clear-headed, sober-minded, on guard, able and ready to resist his attacks, his accusations, his lies. Peter reminds us, trials, tribulation, persecution, it is our common lot as believers. Now, we're going to look tonight at a group of people that are trying to, well, undermine the work of God. This small group, less than 50,000 out of a nation of 2 or 3 million who were taken captive and living in Babylon, this small group of about 50,000 returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. We saw last time they do this at Cyrus's decree, that was foreordained, his name even mentioned, long before he was ever a thought to anyone except God. And so what we need to see, and you'll see it so clearly in the passage, God's enemies are working for the devil. They will always try to frustrate God's plans and purposes. Here we see resistance to rebuilding the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the testimony, if you will, of God in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Eshardan, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, the key word here is adversaries. If you miss that word, it just sounds like, well, who couldn't use help in a building project? The problem is, these guys are saying, hey, we're just like you. We sacrifice to the same God you do. Well, there's an element of truth in that. They were sacrificing to the true and living God, but they were also sacrificing to all their idols as well. And so they come and say, hey, we want to be a part. We see what you're doing. It looks good. Of course, they didn't announce that they were adversaries. They didn't come up and say, hey, we're against you guys. Let us join you. No, this was a sneak attack, a Trojan horse, an attempt to infiltrate the ranks of God's people and to join them in accomplishing his work. Now, had they been successful, it would have been disastrous. It would have led to all sorts of division. Why? Because the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And however he masks his initial charge, the goal is always the same. So the devil, by the way, develops his strategy by observing carefully those people or those issues that he plans to destroy. He watches and he waits. We'll see it when we get to Job, and it's just a few books ahead. He was strategizing as he looked at Job and tried to figure out, how do I get to this guy? How do I take him down? Because that was certainly his desire. Now, it's important to see it. These guys could come threatening. I mentioned Satan comes walking like a roaring lion. Not always, though. He didn't come as a roaring lion to Eve, did he? He came as a subtle serpent. Why? He could have come and said, boo, and she wouldn't have been scared. Why? There was never anything scary before that. But the other thing is, there had never been any deception up to this point. And he saw it would be easier to entice her than to threaten and freak her out. I think if he'd come like a roaring lion, she would have run straight to Adam. But because he comes and he questions the word of God, and by the way, this is always the tactic of the enemy. They don't just flat out say, oh, God's word isn't God's word. They say, did God actually say? Does it actually mean? Do you think God would actually? And so he questions the word of God. And then later he flat out denies it. But first he draws her in by questioning, and then she converses with him. And then he says, when she says, we're not supposed to eat of that one tree lest we die. He says, you're not going to die. He questions, then he denies. And then he impugns God's character and motivation. He says, God knows that if you eat, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. He's just trying to keep you from the fullness of experience that lays out there for you. Well, there's an element of truth in all that. And I realize that's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. God just doesn't want you to experience what I'm offering you. Yeah, sin, death, despair, shame. I mean, of course God didn't want her to experience any of that. And the heart of the lie, you will be as God. How absurd of a lie is that? She and Adam were made in the image of God. They had perfect fellowship with God. They could never be more like God than they were. They had nowhere to go but down, because they had all that God intended at that point. And so the enemy doesn't always come with a frontal attack, and that's the point here. He may intimidate, he may threaten, but he is a liar. And that is his major weapon against us. He lies to us. He lies about us. He says things that just aren't so. Whispers in our ear about the person next to us or over there, or does the same thing and lies about God. Well, in any case, Revelation 2, I think we touched on it this last study, just this last weekend. Jesus commends the church there in Ephesus for testing those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. They came saying, "Thus says the Lord, we're representatives of the Lord. The Lord sent us." And they figured it out. How? They searched the scriptures, they listened to the people, and they said, these are not lining up. These guys, their words, their lives, their attitudes, their whole thing. And so, in any case, many of them saying, "Thus says the Lord," or, hey, today they're saying, "I am the Lord." And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Why? Jesus said, in the last days, many will come in my name saying, "I am." They come not just saying, "Hey, you know, there is another, but I am that other." And of course, God says, "No, you're not, and you won't be, and there won't be any other." But, well, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, verse 3, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, one of the things that happens in these first few verses, and because I'm breaking it up a little, I just want to draw your attention to it, is he gives you kind of an overview. He's going to walk us through generation after generation after generation. And what he's doing is showing that it didn't matter who was in charge. You'd have a good king like Cyrus, good in the sense that he says, "Hey, go on back, build." But then you'd have someone who followed who would say, "Hey, stop that building." And then you'd have someone, well, in this case, we'll see it, say, "Well, okay, go ahead and build." And then there'll be somebody else saying, "No way, that's not going to happen." But the attacks will continue to happen. And they'll use the basic same tact as they go through all of this. Now, like the mixed multitude, you remember those guys? They came out of Egypt with the children of God, but they were not of the children of God. And it wasn't long that they began to yield, we're told, to intense craving. It wasn't most of the people at the beginning. It was just those people who didn't really get how grateful they should be to be out of Egypt. Now, these guys began to complain and to murmur, and then you know that stuff spreads. It just does. So God's people started to think, "Yeah, what's up with this? Where's all the leeks and onions and garlic? I mean, you expect us to eat without garlic?" And I got to tell you, I understand their complaint. But nevertheless, man, they're complaining against God. And he'd just done all this to free them from the bondage of Pharaoh. And now what's happening? He's got to deal with a greater bondage, the bondage of their own stupidity and selfishness. And, well, the mixed multitude, in any case, didn't take long to show their true colors. And the same thing happens here. As soon as a conflict arises, as soon as they fail to get their way, these guys just start getting weird. Now, the overseers, the under-shepherds here at Calvary Chico, very sensitive to how people respond. And believe it or not, lots of people have lots of ideas about how we could improve our church. And we're actually open to that. We want to improve. We don't want to become a different church. We have a vision. We're on a track that God set us on. But the point is, if someone comes and says, "I really think Calvary ought to be doing this," well, here's how we usually respond, unless it's something unbiblical or unethical or immoral, which, by the way, believe it or not, we've had people actually encourage us or say, "I think we really need to." And we're like, "No, that will never happen here." Those people don't stick around long. But some people, they have an idea, and it's actually not a bad idea. And we're like, "Well, here's how we work. We'll take it up in prayer. We'll wait on the Lord. When the elders are unanimous on it, we'll get back to you." And that means if we're unanimous, yes, we will do it. If we're unanimous, no, we won't. And they go, well, what about in the meantime? Nothing's going to happen. Things will maintain as they are. It doesn't keep us from getting things done. It does keep us from rushing ahead, from acting foolishly or without thinking things through and really praying them out. Well, here's the thing. As we share that, we just watch those people. And what happens? A mature believer usually appreciates, wow, the leadership here, they pray before they decide. And there have been some ideas brought to us that sounded really good, and we would get together with the elders and even the board. If the elders were starting to lean toward it, then we spread it out. It's all spiritual guys, spiritually minded. And we're like, hey, we're thinking this is a go. And one guy would say, yeah, but what about this? And for some reason, though we're all very bright and spiritual and sincere, none of us thought of that. And then we're like, as soon as it's said, we're like, oh, yeah, that's never going to happen here. And sometimes one of us, not thinking, would say to that guy, hey, it's looking pretty good, you know, probably going to do it. And then we have to go back and say, that's not going to happen. Now you really have a test on your hands. Because people are like, oh, I'm going to get my thing. It's going to happen. And you need to know, as believers in Jesus, we shouldn't even have an agenda. We as pastors here, we don't. We have one primary goal, and that's to please our Lord, to do what he wants us to do. So everything that happens should flow from that. And so the deal is the immature, the self-willed. I've been those, by the way, so I understand exactly how people feel. They sometimes respond aggressively. Sometimes there's threats or accusations, and I'm like, whoa, first times that happened, I'm like, what's this? All we said was no, and found out this is somebody that doesn't like to hear no. Well, clearly there are some parenting issues, but we're dealing with grown-ups. Teach your children no now. It will help us later. There was somebody on the news. What were they saying? Oh, my gosh. They were suing McDonald's or something, or putting legislation, trying to force legislation to stop the Happy Meals. No, I'm not a Happy Meal kind of guy. And I've never, you know, maybe this is a good or a bad thing as a grandpa. I've never bought my grandsons a Happy Meal. I'm not for them. I'm not against them. But I am against somebody saying they don't think that these Happy Meals should have toys in them because they don't know how to tell their children no. Well, grow up. You're the parent. Here's this easy. N-O. What part of no don't you understand? And so my point is we deal, you deal with adults who act like children, who when they don't get their way are like, oh, yeah, well, you watch this or I'll show you or you're not going to boss me around. By the way, we're not trying to boss anybody around. We're just trying to be faithful to the Lord who appointed us and ordained us to the work he's called us to. So anyway, these people, of course, we know it's more than they're immature. It's more than that they've got antagonism. They have a hidden agenda. And now they set out to make life hard on those who said no. Verse 4, we read it already. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. When they didn't get their way, they said, well, let's just do all we can to subvert this whole thing then. Now, I'm not sure if that wasn't the plan from the very beginning. Get on the inside and then just shred the whole thing. But when they couldn't get on the inside, they worked from the outside. Now, we see this throughout the scripture, but oftentimes in reverse. When Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the children of God, and if you're not familiar with the story, read through the book of Numbers, familiarize yourself. Fascinating stories, just filled with insights and just fun to read. You can read them to your kids and they'll be right on the edge of their seat, waiting to hear what happens next. And so what happens is he hires Balaam to curse the children of God. Of course, Balaam can't do it because even though he's in it for the prophet, he's still a prophet of God, and he can't make it happen. And so eventually, because he and Balak put it together, this is never going to work out. I can't curse them. We can't attack them. It can't be frontal. He says, here's what you need to do. You're going to have to infiltrate their camp. You got to get their guys with your gals. And in this case, their gals were the ungodly. Could have gone any other direction. It could have been godly gals trying to, you know, get infiltrated by ungodly guys. It happens both ways. But the point is, he says, you do that, you'll get them in a place where God will have to deal with them, where he will have to discipline them. And so he couldn't annihilate them, but he could infiltrate them. And it's that saying, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's what happens. So we see it again and again. Usually it's in that order. First it's frontal. When that doesn't work, then it's subtle. Sometimes, like Eve, it's just subtle, but the whole thing is still, the end result is the same. We saw Satan try to destroy the church, first century, second century. I mean, it was a full-on frontal attack. Rome, just all the power and authority of Rome, crucifying Christians, demanding that they worship Caesar, that they burn incense to him and say, Caesar is Lord. And when they said, that's never going to happen, They went to crosses. They were burnt at the stake. They were sawn in two. I mean, they were tortured horrifically and died for their faith, their stubborn and wonderful faith in God. So what happens? Satan sees, oh, this isn't working. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of multitudes of people coming to Christ. So he reverses track. Remember, we're not ignorant of his devices. It's not like he only has these two, but these two are primary. And what happens is again, he tries to infiltrate. And depending on your background and what you know about church history, some people are like, oh, man, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, that's the greatest thing that ever happened. Not really. The problem was, when he made the Christianity the state religion, he made it illegal to persecute Christians. So you'd think, well, that's got to be good. Yeah, except for one thing. He told everybody, okay, now you all have to go to church. And remember, this is Rome. They're powerful. So everybody went to church. But you went from churches that were filled with believers, that loved the Lord and were worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord, to churches that were filled with, well, believers and unbelievers. And listen, you want both in church, because what's the point of sharing the gospel if nobody's going to give their life to the Lord? If there's no one to respond to it because everyone's already done it. We want always to see unbelievers coming through our doors, but we don't want them to remain unbelievers. And that was the problem with the church under Constantine, that all of a sudden it was like the end thing to be a Christian. So everybody said they were, but fewer and fewer were converted. And the church persecuted? Man, that is the church purified. But the church that was just kind of, you know, infiltrated, it became the most impure and adulterous physically and spiritually in church history. Well, in any case, these guys, as I mentioned it, they set out to do all they can do to stop the building of God's temple. That word discourage means to dishearten, to weaken, to consume. And I look at those words, the people of the land tried to discourage, and I think, how many times have I found myself discouraged in the ministry? And when it's happened, it's because I've been consumed. My mind's not on the Lord. It's not on the work. It's on all of the weirdness that happens in the world. And that's, see it. These guys they're the world coming up against the church. And they're like, hey, let us be a part. And they're like, no. And I realize I'm saying church and it was Israel. But the point is, God separated people, his ecclesia of the Old Testament. So they were disheartened. They were weakened. They were being beat down and wore down. They were troubled. The word means to be frightened, to be alarmed, to be agitated. And listen, most of us have been in that place at one time or another. But if you're in the middle of a major work of God, the last thing you want to do is get your focus off of God. And that's what these guys were trying to do. They're like, boo! And they're like, what? And so Then they hired counselors against them. Now, we're not talking psychologists and, you know, psychiatrists. No, they hired lawyers and they wrote letters. And you're like, well, lawyers, letters, who cares? They wrote them to someone who had authority to stop the building. They made all sorts of false accusations, as we'll read here in a moment. They bribed officials. See, that's the deal. It's like someone without scruples, someone who comes with a hidden agenda. There's nothing below them or beneath them. So they hired the lawyers, they wrote the letters, they bribed the officials. Finally, it says they wanted to frustrate. It means to disrupt or divide or defeat or discourage the builders to stop and hinder the building. Now, again, Satan, he's not a creator, he's an imitator. He can't make anything. So what he does is he not only watches people and studies them, but he watches how God works and what he does to accomplish his will. And you should be aware, most of you are, God does his work through people. He's not limited to it. He says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament its handiwork. Their voice goes out everywhere. So he's using nature just to say, I am. But people are like, yeah, but what's he like? And if he exists, would he want a relationship with me? And if he wants that, how could it ever be? And so the point is, Satan imitates. He counterfeits. He corrupts. He's a liar. And again, not limited to the roaring lion and supple serpent thing. Sometimes he appears as an angel of light. And Paul tells us, so will his ambassadors. So Satan used people. Why? Because God uses people. Of course, Satan's nothing like God. He actually wants to be worshipped as God. You can read about that if you're unfamiliar in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Well, we have in those first few verses and the couple that follow, again, an overview. And so it can be a little confusing to some if you really are a serious student and you check out all the who reigned when, and then you're like, wait a minute, this isn't lining up. All these people, and now we're back here. But again, it's the overview of this generation and that and this and this and this. And what he's doing by giving us that is saying throughout the entire time, they're trying to succeed and fulfill God's call, obey God's commands. They're going to struggle against the enemies. And I think that's there for us to remind us that as long as we're this side of heaven, there will be a battle. We'll war against spiritual wickedness in high places. We'll war against our own flesh. We'll war against the philosophies of this world that are opposed to who God is and what he wants to do. Well, it's in the reign. We read in verse 6 of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now, verses 8 through 10, they add nothing to us. It's just a group of names of people that were involved in the plot to discredit those who were simply obeying the Lord and returning to the land to rebuild his temple. But verse 11 begins the letter. It says, here's a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now, it's a simple report except for the rebellious and evil part. They're just saying, hey, those guys you said could come back and build, they're doing it. But they got to throw in, it's a rebellious, it's an evil city. We'll talk more about that in a second. Let it be made known, verse 13, to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. This is the first major accusation that's going to hit home. Why? Because every administration is concerned about taxes. And he's saying, look, these guys, they're not going to pay you. Oh, you just wait and see. Now, check this out. The Jews in those days, in that day, like Christians in our day, were called to be model citizens. Jesus never suggested in his day that taxes shouldn't be paid to Caesar. What did he say? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We're commanded in Scripture to be the best citizen possible, to be the best worker possible on the job. Why? So our witness to unbelievers won't be hindered. No, there will always be zealots, and there'll always be idiots. But most of us aren't either. And most of them weren't either. There were some who rebelled against Rome, and that was foolish. God didn't say to do it. When the Babylonians came, and I realize I jump up in the New Testament, go back to the Old, I'll try to, you know, grab you at the bridge before we go over. But if I cross without you, I'll come back for you. And so, you know, the Babylonians, when they came against the children of Israel, God had been very clear through the prophets, submit and survive. Daniel, his friends did just that. They didn't just survive, they thrived there in Babylon. But those who fought against the Babylonians died in the battle. And so it's like even in the judgment, God's saying, just submit. Had they submitted to God in the first place, this judgment wouldn't have come. Now he says, you get another chance. Submit to man and you can survive. But you know, those who don't submit to God aren't very good at submitting to man. Have you noticed that? I think I could be wrong, but why there are so many jails and so many prisons, and it's we keep building those things because there are people that are just flat out not going to obey the laws. Well, they go on in verse 14, and they're just sliming this guy. They say, now because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Oh, they're going to rip you off and you're going to be dishonored. And since you're supporting us, we've sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces. And that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which city cause this city was destroyed. Now, first of all, I have trouble believing they were concerned about his honor. I just don't buy that at all. Second, their accusations aren't exactly true. It is true that the city was destroyed. It is true that the temple was destroyed. But it wasn't because they rebelled against the Babylonians or the Persians, or no, it was because they rebelled against God. He had laid it out for them. Here's the blessings, here's the curses. And he's like, choose the blessings, will you? Would you take, choose the good, do the right? But they chose instead the curses. And so had they obeyed the city, the temple, its people, they would have been a shining light to all. That was his intention, by the way, for them. That's his intention for us. That our homes, that our church, this building, that we, individually and corporately, would be a lighthouse to the world. Jesus didn't say, it would be awesome if you guys would be the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And I realize some don't shine that bright. But the thing is, we are still the light that exist in this world. That's why the enemy's trying to wipe us out and take us down, do us in. In any case, had they obeyed, they would have been what God intended. Now, the world that God separated them from and saved them from, they don't recognize God, and they were supposed to see him in them, just like they're supposed to see him in us. There's yet another tactic of the enemy here. He takes something that's true, essentially. The temple was destroyed because of rebellion. True. But it wasn't destroyed because they were rebellious against men. It was destroyed because they rebelled against God. That's the essence. See, so they take the truth and they mix it with error. That's exactly what the enemy loves to do. He knows a flat-out lie sounds like a lie. But if you can mix the truth and the lie together, well, you'll definitely end up with something less than the truth. And that's exactly what happens here. The cults do it, by the way, especially those who are fond of reading and using the Bible, but they're saying, yeah, the Bible, and then we have this too, this other book, and you need to read it. And then you start to read it and you say, I'm finding contradictions. And they're like, well, if that happens, the Bible's archaic, but this other book's always accurate. No, listen, the Bible is the only book we can totally trust. And anything that contradicts it doesn't come from the Lord. It's brought in by people just like those guys who tried to infiltrate and then couldn't do it, so they attacked frontally. Well, verse 16 says, we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be you will have no dominion beyond the river. I don't know how aware you are of the book of Daniel. All that was taking place, you know, during these administrations. I mean, he survived the Babylonians. He was still there when the Medo-Persians came. He was there through all these different rulers. And this is just another flat-out lie and irony. The dominion that this king exercised was given to him directly by God. Daniel said the Babylonians would rule. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You know, God has given you a kingdom. And when he passes off the scene and his son comes and another rules, and then the Medo-Persians, Daniel says, hey, they'll be around for a while. Cyrus is named. Darius and others come to the throne and to power. And then there's the Greeks, then there's the Romans. But here's the point. God raises up both kingdoms and kings. And so this dominion beyond the river thing, it only works because this is a season where God's allowing it. And it may be true that, well, once they're done, you're done. But it had nothing to do with the fact that they were rebuilding. It had everything to do with the fact that God had already determined how long each kingdom would last and how long each kingdom or king, excuse me, would survive. Well, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, verse 17, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. I like how they do that. It's like peace and so forth. It's like yada, yada, yada. Don't really have to write it all out, so just peace and, you know, whatever else. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And then I gave the command and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. What's he saying? There have been seasons when God's people were faithful and God exalted them as he promised they would. Hey, David expanded the kingdom amazingly, and then Solomon continued to bless and expand. And so this part's true. These guys, they've ruled over others because God gave them dominion for a season. They were the head and not the tail. They lent and didn't borrow, because they were obeying their Lord. Now give the command, verse 21, to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. It's interesting. The word isn't unless, it's until. He doesn't say they're not going to build unless I let them. He says until I let them. And there's a bit of a prophetic, you know, hint there. They're going to rebuild. It's going to be hindered. It's going to stop for a season, but it's going to happen because that's what God brought them there to do. And I've been reminded, and we just have two more years. We'll be 30 years. We came here in 1983. I can't believe it. And some of you either. You're like, well, we know. How long are you going to go? I'm just getting started, you know, hopefully. But I mean, as a musician, the idea of a 30-year gig, never. Not even Elvis had 30-year gigs. And so the thing is there have been so many seasons where it just looked like nothing was happening. But God was always at work. He just wasn't always doing something that we could observe or take notice of. And then there have been seasons like this one where there's so much to observe. And my concern in these seasons is that, well, when the dust settles from all of this, that we're all on our feet, walking with and glorifying the Lord, that we don't get caught up in the season and forget what we're about, and we're about Him. Well, in any case, he says, take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why, verse 22, should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. See the progression? They try to infiltrate and it doesn't work. They try to threaten and it doesn't work. So they write letters and that actually ends up working. They get legislation passed by somebody who has power to shut down the work. That's happened in a lot of places in the world where somebody in a position of power just said, that's not going to happen anymore here. And, you know, we'll see what happens in the future. But we read in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until, I like that word, the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The people having been threatened here, and it's a different kind of intimidation, they ceased the work on the temple. And they turned their attention to building their own homes. Now, this actually goes on for quite a while. But next time we'll pick up as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and they begin to prophesy to the people. And we're going to see how God gets them back to work, how he gets them back to where he wants them to be. Chapters 5 and 6, and that's what you should read ahead in. That's what we're going to look at next time. It is a lesson in overcoming adversity. And just two quick things to chew on until then. Paul gives us a formula for success. There aren't many, but he tells us how we can always win in spiritual battles. And he makes it real simple, so we don't need a seminar on it. We don't need an explanation really of it. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. I'm suggesting that if it's a spiritual battle, even though the enemy may send someone far less than himself, still in rebellion to God, still dangerous to us. So he says, here's the formula. Submit to God, resist the devil, or whoever he's sending, and he will flee. Now, the second thing, because I told you there'd be two, just to chew on, to think about, to take home, and like, okay, Lord, show me how this applies. Jesus shows us exactly what that looks like. Because we need more sometimes than, okay, submit. How do I submit? You know, resist. How do I resist? Jesus gives us that. He gives us a glorious picture of it. Same scene as Eve, and we started with her, tempted by the enemy, except Jesus doesn't fall for it. And how does he submit to the Father? How does he resist the devil? He just says, it is written. He takes the sword of the Spirit and he wields it. He doesn't just say, I've got a sword here, you back off. No, he uses the sword as an offensive weapon and as a defensive weapon. And he says, it is written. Now here's the real key. He knew not just stuff from the Bible, but how and where something was written that applied exactly, directly to his situation. And that's where most of us really struggle. We read the Bible and we love the Lord and we're growing, we're making progress, but we're faced with the real crisis and we're like, I know the Bible has something to say about this. Do you know that the scriptures promise that the Holy Spirit who lives within every one of you who are born again will bring to your remembrance those things he's taught you? The problem is, well, if we've never read it, if we've never heard it, while he could pop it into our minds miraculously, he doesn't promise to do that. He can do it. He might do it. But it's, again, you're going to always hear it, an exhortation. Be in the Word. Memorize the Word. Read the Word. If you're like, I'm not good at memorizing it, read it a lot. It will just become a part of you. It will. It will just be there. And then the Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. And He'll bring the right scripture for the trial at hand. The right scripture for the situation at hand. Jesus says, it is written. And He didn't just say, here's what the Father says, so I'm submitted to the Father, I'm resisting you, you might as well take off, which the devil does in his case, by the way. And Paul promises that will happen to you too. But he doesn't just quote it, he obeys it. He doesn't just know it, he obeys it. So Lord, give us your mind and your heart, your will, for the many situations we find ourselves in. Few of us, Lord, aren't in over our heads, trusting you and really relying on you, knowing that if you don't come through, we don't make it through. And Lord, we're faced with so many things we don't understand. And just remind us that the enemy of our souls is always trying to infiltrate our thoughts, trying to plant a seed in there that's going to take root and disrupt what you're trying to do through your word and by your spirit. That he's always trying to intimidate and lie and accuse and question. And Lord, give us wisdom as we study. May your word take root. And rather than the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choking out the good seed, may the good seed leave no room for them. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I'm so grateful for each and every one, for the chance to open your word with them and to just walk through it together. I pray, Lord, that each and every one will continue to grow and thrive and flourish for you. Finally, if there'd be any tonight, Lord, who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. The enemy says, hey, you'll be fine. God says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only won't you be fine, you're not fine now. It's not a matter of die and then see what happens. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you are spiritually dead, even where you sit, without hope, without life. But he wants to give you all life, hope, peace, purpose. You were made by him and for him. Unless you come to know him, you'll never know why you're even on planet Earth. So if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I've heard about the cross. I've heard you died there for sinners. Lord, I'm seeing it. You died for my sin. I need to be forgiven. I need to be reconciled. And so, Lord, I ask you to come in and take control. If you're ready to do that, would you raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you there. I see your hand. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this brother? Say, me too, Lord. I want to give my life to you for now and forever. I surrender completely. Anybody else before we pray? Lord, we look for hands. You're looking at hearts. You know us perfectly, intimately, better than we know ourselves. You love us more than we can even understand or comprehend. We're so selfish, it's hard for us to imagine someone completely selfless. But we don't have to imagine it, Lord. We see it in your word. We see you in the word. So help us, enable us, empower us to be the people you've called us to be, that our light could shine brightly in this generation, that our homes, this fellowship, would have a radical impact on our city and on our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we are going to pray for those who are going to Juarez, and I'm just curious, how many of you are actually in here that are going to Juarez tomorrow? Well, there's a few of you. Come on up, you guys. There's actually quite a few going. This happened last year, too. I actually was on the trip, and but, you know, not like half of the people who are in the building, hey, you have to come up if you raised your hand. Yeah, you can't raise your hand and say you're going and then not come up. It's like mandatory. But anyway. Yeah, you were just waiting. You didn't want to be first. Yeah, that's okay. The last will be first. So yeah, come on up. Here's the thing. Lots of people who are going to War Res are spread out throughout the building serving right now. We don't want to go get them out of the classes they're teaching and the ministries they're doing. And these guys are going, though, and we're blessed for each and every one. So let's connect and we can do that. Hey, get over here, Dave. Yeah, get in here. Don't kick over my tea, though. I'm against that. Lord, we know that War Res is one of those places in the world where, well, the enemy has a real stronghold. People are afraid to be there, to go there, to minister there. And none of us are without that, Lord. We're just like anyone else. We don't want to be in danger. But there's a higher call, Lord. And we know that we're in your hands. And so we commit our brothers and sisters to you as they go down. We know, Lord, that you're leading them there. The enemy's not setting a trap for them. You're taking them to shine in that dark and desperate place where so many have pulled out and run away. We're running in, Lord, with the light of the gospel and the good news that you are still on the throne. So would you protect our brothers and sisters? Would you bless them, Lord? Bring them back to us just filled with wonderful stories of the things you did. And may every person they encounter recognize the love that they have for you and for them. We love them, Lord. We ask your greatest blessings on them. Look forward to all the things you're going to do through them. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, you guys, we'll be praying. Thank you. Ah, that's true. You who raised your hand, and anybody else? Yeah, she mentioned that, and Bob's like, yeah. Anybody else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for convicting me of my sin, for pointing me to the cross, for showing me it's Jesus, not just the Savior, my Savior. And I ask now for your life, the life you've intended. Take control, transform and use me. I repent of my sin. And I receive your Son as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's welcome this brother and let's stand for a last song together.